If you have your scriptures with you this morning, please turn to 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 15 this morning. We'll look at verses 1 through 20. If you're using a pew Bible, it should be one around you, in front of you, or beside you if you'd like to follow along. And I believe it's page 961 in the pew Bible. As you're turning there, I'm not sure if you guys watch golf at all. I do once in a while. Last week, Sunday was pretty historic in the golf world. Tiger Woods won another major. I think it was 14 years since he won his last one. And he was going through a lot of stuff. He had a lot of life issues, a lot of physical issues and things like that. But it was really neat just to appreciate just people seeing this man who struggled with so much for 14 years, or when everybody said he would never win another one. he'll never win another one. The crowds were so large and so loud as he won. They're just screaming, "Tiger, Tiger, Tiger, Tiger!" And it's just this roar of people. And I just couldn't help just to appreciate it, but then just to think, when Jesus rose and he ascended into heaven, the screaming the angels and the saints were doing, and the multitude that's going to be singing, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," when he returns, bodily resurrected. It's going to be just something that we all get to participate in, who belong to Christ, in this great victory shout, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." So let me pray. We're going to look at this resurrection passage that Paul lays out before us this morning and see what the Lord has for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just say thank you. Lord, I've been just blessed already this morning through the worship, through hearing the kids sing honor to you, to hear your people to sing. Lord, I do pray that our lives would reflect our singing, that the joy and the excitement and the thankfulness that we have when we sing, it would just roll over into when we go home and try to live this life. Help us not to do that in our own power, but in the joy of you. As Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit this morning, that these are your words that you've given to your people. As we look and consider the importance of the resurrection, that you would help us to consider the reality of it and how it changes everything and what we do with it in our hearts with the rest of our lives. So, Spirit, we pray that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. This is God's word. Paul writes, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. whether then it was I or they, so we preached, so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is God's word. May he, blessed he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says this morning. C.S. Lewis states, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, but if it is true, it is of infinite importance. The most important truth claim within Christianity is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. If the bodily resurrection of Christ is true, it's of infinite importance. And he has authority over us and everything to offer us. If the bodily resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, then Jesus and his teaching have no authority over us and nothing to offer. If the resurrection of Christ didn't happen, life goes on, we live and we die, and there's no importance. Have you ever stopped and considered the importance of whether or not Jesus rose bodily from the grave? Easter comes around once a year. Families gather together, have a wonderful meal, hopefully get some candy, do an egg hunt, go to church together. But does the reality of the resurrection grip you in such a way that all of your life is filtered through that amazing reality that Christ is risen? That what you believe to be true about life, what is right, what is good, what happens after you die is directed by the ways of Jesus. Does the resurrection grip you like that? Has it transformed you from the inside out? Paul, while writing to the Corinthian church, is dealing with this question. Did Jesus really rise bodily from the dead? That body that was brutally crucified with his flesh torn off his back and a spear thrust in his side, is it risen and made whole and someone worthy to worship? That's the question Paul is asking. As Jesus said to Martha, he says to us, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Paul wants you, Christ's church, to live transformed lives in the truth of the resurrection. It changes everything. That because of Jesus' resurrection, his words about himself of how to live are true. That when he says that he's atoned for your sins once and for all by his shed blood, it is true. When he says that you can be completely forgiven, go sin no more, it's true. That your shame can be removed once and for all. Christ declared that he's making all things new. He's teaching us how to love as it was meant to be by the power of his Spirit. He's saying death is not the end, but it's the path to victory for those who believe. This morning, God is calling you to Himself. He wants you to consider the truth of the resurrection of His Son, how it changes everything, and He wants you to live lives transformed in reality of the living hope of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because Paul begins, he says, basically, without the resurrection of Christ, what hope is there? Without the bodily resurrection of Christ, what hope is there? He begins at verse 1. He says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. And then if you jump down to verse 12, he lays out this argument. If there's no resurrection, there's basically no hope. He says, if Christ is proclaimed as from the dead, risen from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We're misrepresenting God. Your loved ones are dead. Your sins aren't forgiven. Paul wants the people in Corinth to hold on to the truth of the gospel, to hold on to it, to stand in it, no matter what comes your way, no matter what thoughts come at you from the philosophers, from the different religions, that the gospel is true. Christ's life, death, and resurrection to secure my forgiveness and atonement is true. Some in the Corinthian church didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They thought maybe perhaps the soul would live on, but the body itself was evil. And Paul is saying, hold on. He's saying, hold on. He's saying, everything hinges on the reality of Christ's bodily resurrection. Everything that Jesus taught in his 3 years of earthly ministry hinges on whether or not he bodily rose from the dead. Your faith in Christ hinges, if it's of any importance or value, if he rose from the dead. He continues to say, if it's not true, I'm up here blaspheming God. I'm calling God a liar. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, I'm a false teacher and prophet and should be killed. That's what he's saying. He says, if there's no resurrection, you're in your sins. He's basically saying, good luck. Figure it out yourself. See if you can make yourself right with God if he's not bodily risen from the grave. And he says, if there's no resurrection, then you will never, ever, ever see your loved ones again. He's saying everything in life is futile, pointless, and useless unless the bodily resurrection happens. He's saying, without the resurrection of Christ, what hope is there? Why bother? Why go to work? Why struggle? Why pay taxes? Why care? Why? If we're just evolved, doing our thing, why would I care about anything or anyone? But the resurrection changes everything. What Christ says is true. D.L. Moody writes, he says, to deny the resurrection is to say we will never see more of our loved ones ever again who have been committed to the ground. He says, how cruel it is to have anyone love you and this be true. He says, how horrible that we should love people and they die and they're ripped away from us in death. He says, I would rather hate than love if it's true that there's no resurrection. There's no bodily resurrection of Christ. Everything is futile. So how can we have confidence after 2,000 years of this supposed event of the resurrection? Is it true? Can we have confidence? And Paul says that the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus are historic realities rooted in prophetic scriptures. That the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus happened in reality and were foretold hundreds and thousands of years ago. Look at verse 3 of your text. Paul writes, I delivered to you of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And here we have the beginning of an eyewitness creed, something that was rooted in history that they wanted to develop. And some people said this creed was developed within 5 years of the resurrection, the event itself. That it's a creed that the Christian church had to understand what Christ did in his resurrection. The span of time between the resurrection and this creed is so short, no legend or myth could creep into it because people could refute it. And what Paul is saying, Jesus is real. He was on this earth. He walked in Jerusalem. He was nailed to a cross. He was buried in the grave. This is not just some kind of dream. This is just not some kind of esoteric vision. He was here and walked this planet and did everything he said he would do that was prophesied in the scriptures. They're historic realities. They're just not events that just spring up. And I'll just share with you one of the prophecies. These were prophecies that were written hundreds and thousands of years before. This one was written from Isaiah 53, 500 to 700 years before Jesus shows up. And he gives a description of Jesus' life as he goes to the cross, as he's buried, and as he raised. Let me read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes if you want to read it later. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 10. It says of this suffering servant, this one that they're prophesying about, it says that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. It's a picture of Jesus going to the cross, a suffering servant that would be wounded, that would be rejected. People hated him. They thought he was cursed of God. Look, he's on a tree. How could God love that person? How could he be the Messiah? And Isaiah said, this would happen. This would happen. And it's what happens. And it continues. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And like a sheep before its shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. That's Jesus going to the cross. He went quietly, surrendering himself as a sacrificial lamb. Again, written 500 to 700 years before this would happen, a Messiah, a king would come to deliver his people. This is stuff that's just not made up. It's not a vision. It's not a dream. This is foretold prophecy coming to pass in reality. And so he goes to the cross and says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of people. And then it says, then they made a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had no violence, there was no deceit in mouth. He was sinless. And yet he's buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Again, fulfilling prophecy that he was crushed. And verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. He crushed him. So God takes this cup, in a sense, that's full of all of the wrath for sin, for my sin. And as his son is on the cross, it's like he pours it out upon him and he drinks the cup of the wrath of my sin and your sin to atone for it. That a sinless sacrifice, the Son of God himself is there bearing the weight of it as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we would never have to be forsaken. And Jesus cries out, it is finished. It's finished. Then they bury him in the tomb. And Isaiah continues to say, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. After all that work is done, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. After he's been buried, he will rise. God will prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's the resurrection. Again, foretold 500 to 700 years ago, historic realities rooted in prophecy. If you want another one, you can read this afternoon, read Psalm 22, another Psalm of David where he talks about his hands are pierced and his feet are pierced. David's hands were never pierced. He's talking 1,000 years before the crucifixion about the crucifixion of the Messiah, the King. So you can have confidence in the reality of the resurrection, because his life, his death, his resurrection are historic realities that were prophesied, rooted in prophetic history. It's not some man's just weird vision, ate too many mushrooms and said, this is what God says. It's reality. And Jesus says you can have confidence in the resurrection because it was confirmed through eyewitnesses back then. In verses 5 through 6, it says, then he appeared to Cephas, who was Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul is basically saying a lot of people have seen him risen from the dead. Not only the apostles, but over 500 people, to be exact. In the book of Acts, it says that he appeared to his people for over a period of 40 days. It just wasn't just a one-time coincidence. It wasn't just a one-time hallucination, but it was over 40 days, several times, that they could talk, touch, eat, and be with Christ. Paul is basically saying to the people in Corinth, lots of people saw him. Some are, most are still alive. If you want to go talk to him, go ask them. Go ask them, see if their story lines up. Go ask them. They saw him bodily. These people were not hallucinating. They were willing to be martyred. These same people who would go out and preach in the Roman Empire, Jesus is Lord, risen from the dead, went so bravely. They were convinced they saw him with their own eyeballs. Because these same people that were preaching that Jesus has rose from the dead, they too would be crucified. They too would be lit on fire as a human torch. They would be wrapped around in animal skins and fed to lions. They said, just recant. Just say Jesus is the Lord, that he isn't risen. And they're like, we can't. We can't. He's alive. Feed me to the lions. What would drive people to do that? If you knew it to be a lie, why in the world would you put yourself through something like that? They were convinced. He's alive. They saw him. They weren't afraid to die because they knew they weren't dying. They knew it wasn't the end. They didn't care. Light me on fire. And they would sing hymns as they're being lit on fire. They were convinced. The eyewitness testimony itself is enough in court that he rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is this historical reality, prophesied long ago, seen by people with their own eyes over a period of 40 days by over 500 people. You can have confidence that he's risen. And then the resurrection of Jesus takes once vehement enemies of Christ and transforms them into convinced, devoted followers. He takes people who hate him and he awakens faith in them. They completely fall in love with him. That's what he says in verse 7. He says, then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all to one untimely born. He appeared to also to me. He says, For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. James is a half-brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus, being his brother? That'd be tough. James thought Jesus was nuts and opposed him. It said in John 7:5, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. You can imagine, James probably thought Jesus was a blasphemous nut. Jesus, you're claiming to be the Messiah. Who are you? Jesus, you're claiming to forgive sins. Only God can do that, Jesus. You're saying you're going to judge the world. You're my brother. But after Jesus showed himself after the resurrection, James is transformed. He becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church. You have the book of James in your Bible. And he was martyred for this belief that Jesus was risen from the dead. They took him to the top of the temple, threw him down, and he still wasn't dead, so they stoned him. Again, if you knew that to be a lie, that the body of Jesus wasn't risen, what in the world, why would you do that? He was convinced. I'm not going to die. This is my path to victory. I'll be done with sin. My body will rise. And then there's Paul. He appeared to Paul, the one who writes this letter, who's defending the resurrection to these people right now and before us. Paul, he hated Christ. He hated the church. He stood there and held the garments of people who were throwing stones at Stephen's head to kill him because he preached the resurrection. Paul, he's on his way to go to throw people in jail, and Jesus shows up. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Why are you hurting my church? Paul's transformed. Jesus takes this man who's once his vehement enemy, and Paul just falls in love with the grace and mercy of Christ, that his sins could be forgiven, even his sins, who persecuted and hated Christ vehemently. And Christ transforms him, changes him. That's what God's grace does for every single one of us. Because in all one sense, all of us are once his enemies, opposing him, doing our own thing, wishing he would just get out of our lives and dead. And he shows up and says, what are you doing? What are you doing? There's a better way. Receive my mercies. Receive my forgiveness. Walk in my ways. Let me give you peace. Let me give you eternal life. That's what he does. And Paul, who gives us 2/3 of the New Testament, even him, he was willing to be beheaded for this truth. He was beheaded by Nero because he believed he saw the resurrected Christ. And that's why you read in some of his letters, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He didn't care. He knew it wasn't the end. He knew Jesus was the resurrection and the life. I've shared this quote with you before, I think a few months ago, as we were going through John, and it's beautiful, from Philip Schaff. He says, this Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator and poet. Without writing a single line, Jesus set more pens in motion and furnished more themes for sermons, orations, discussions, learned vocabulary, works of art, songs of praise, than the whole army of great men of ancient modern times. Little Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the resurrected Lord. The resurrection of Jesus has taken once enemies and transformed them into convinced followers. How about you? Are you seeing? Are you believing? Pray the Spirit of God is working. Pray that he's showing. Because without the bodily resurrection, nothing matters. But because he's risen, it changes everything. That's what verse 20 says. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul concludes his creed and his argument and begins a new section in the chapter that you could read later on. He's saying, in fact, Christ has been raised. He started something extraordinary. He is the first fruits. He's the first one to never die again. See, Lazarus died again after he was resurrected. Jesus is the first fruits of something grand. What he started, he will finish. Lewis Johnson said, it's well said, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement. It is finished. God was showing that he was approved with the sacrifice of his son. And just as Jesus was risen, we will be risen as well. We get a picture of this in Revelation 21. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, listen, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away their tears. Death will be no more. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more weeping. There'll be no more pain. The former things have passed away. And Jesus, who is seated on the throne, said, I am making all things new. This is what he started with his resurrection. And we get a taste of it now. We can receive forgiveness now. We can receive eternal life now. We can walk with God now, not in a full consummated way, but it is a sure thing. There's going to be a glorious day when He returns. And again, we can hug one another. Whole. Done with sin. Done with death. Right now, we live what's called the in-between. We're experiencing the already and the not yet. And that's why Peter says, "Blessed be the God of Father. According to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." We're waiting for it. We're still going to go through our trials. We're going to go through our struggles. But He's got something kept for us. That's great. D.L. Moody recounts a story. There was a bright young girl of 15 years old. There's some of you out there that's 15. Suddenly, a cast upon a bed of suffering, she was completely paralyzed on one side and nearly blind. The family doctor said to her parents that was standing by her bedside, "She probably won't be made well. She's probably seen her best days. Poor child." And the 15-year-old girl exclaims, "No, doctor. My best days are yet to come. I will see my King in His beauty." And that's our hope. We don't sink into annihilation. We don't just crumble into the dust. I will see my King in my flesh and praise Him. Jesus says to you and me, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you believe this? It transforms everything. He can offer you forgiveness. He can offer you new life. Experience today and make you whole in the end. This morning, God is calling you to Himself. He wants you to consider this truth of the resurrection. It changes everything. Live transformed lives through the living hope of the resurrected Lord. It begins with surrendering your pride. Confessing your need of a Savior, that His atonement was what you needed to make you right with God. Nothing else but Christ alone. That you would receive all the mercies, that He would make you a new creation, that He would teach you how to love, that He would empower you, equip you to live this life with joy in the midst of sorrow and heartache, knowing it's not the end. And that His Spirit would fill you and guide you all of your days, that you're not alone. So He's the resurrection of life. Do you believe this? Receive Him this morning. Let's pray. Spirit of God, as You broke through the hard heart of Paul, somebody wanted You dead, and anybody who talked about You dead, as You took the blinders off his eyes, You opened his heart. He saw the depths of his sin and corruption, and You gave him grace upon grace. That there was no righteousness that he could boast in, except for the righteousness of Christ. Spirit of God, do Your work. Apply the benefits to our hearts that we would receive it with joy. Confessing and receiving total forgiveness because of what You have done, Jesus. We pray. Amen.